All right. Well, good morning, friends. All right. It's good to be here with you today, even though it's a little bit chilly. It's been an interesting road just to let this service happen. Last week we had weather that was supposed to come that didn't really come. And then this week I didn't think there was going to be weather. And then there was weather and we didn't have heat here, but we're still here. So I'm glad to be here with you this morning. One thing I need to be honest with you about and probably make you aware of before we get too far into the service this week, since it's the first time that we've been together this year, is I took the initiative, the liberty of making a New Year's resolution for you, not me, this year. And I probably need to make you aware of what that resolution is so that you can live up to it. And I expect you to do better than 21 days with this resolution. So the resolution that I made for you is that I want you to help me preach a little bit more this year. A little bit more interaction with you. So let me explain that a little bit. When I say good morning, that means that you echo loud and proud good morning back, like a response back. It's good. It lets me know that you're awake, kind of puts me at ease with talking to you. It's just kind of helping me out there. I'm going to throw in some amens to you, like kind of with a question mark at the end, and that would be a good time for you to respond back, amen. I'm like, yes, we're together, we're with each other. That'll help me out as well. And here's the other one. This is going to stretch some of you. When you hear something that maybe resonates with you, that you hear the gospel and just seems good to you, you can, without initiation from me, say amen on your own. And that'll help me out as I'm believing that maybe you are hearing the gospel and it is good to your soul, and I'll be encouraged with it, and it'll just help me to preach. So you can say amen, which is just so be it. It's just a term of agreement with me with what's going on. If you want, you can actually do the Garrett Richards classic as well. Like if you hear something that you like, you can do the He's up there. I don't know if you guys hear that, but if you're close to him, he does that, and I think that probably means the same as amen, so that's okay. But that'll just help me out a little bit. A little joking and a little bit of seriousness. When the Word of God moves you, it's okay to let it be known that it does. We want to have a good time when we hear the Word, but we also want to be moved and let each other know when we are moved by it. So just a word for you literalists, you concrete thinkers out there, which we have some. When I said help me preach, don't take that too far. If you come up here and try and grab the mic, Dennis will swoop up like a ninja and take you out. So don't do that. I'm calling for mild interaction, not real dialogue. Real dialogue happens in our missional communities. See what I did there? If you're part of our missional communities, I'm glad for that. And if you're not, that's where we engage together. That's where the life on life happens, and I'd love for you to be there. So enough playing around. Let's get started for today. As we cross over into a brand new year as a church together, we've decided to begin this year by looking backwards to some degree, specifically on why we started Redemption's Hill Church. Why we're here, why we exist. In church planter language, this would be the vision of the church, or our mission, our goal, our drive, our motto, what we want to be about. It answers the all-important question of why. Why are we even here? One of the most common questions that I heard towards me when we were starting the church is, why do you think that Columbia, Missouri needs another church? Aren't there enough already? Isn't the market saturated, people would kind of say. I even had a friend of mine that I've connected with as of late. He's going to start a church next year. He's an amazing guy. He loves Jesus, understands the gospel, cares for people. I mean, if Redemption's Hill wasn't here, I may go to his church. He's a good dude, and he's starting a church in town, and he had a meeting with an established church's pastor just months ago, and he heard these words across the table to him from another pastor to a future pastor. I don't know why you're here. Can you imagine moving your family across the country to plant a church because you feel like God wants you to? I don't know if you know the ins and outs. It's not really a money-making venture. A little bit of stress associated with it. Can you imagine moving your family across the country to start a church because you, for some reason, feel like God wants you to, and hearing, essentially, I don't know why you're here. We don't need you. From a pastor. It's mind-blowing that a pastor would say that to another pastor, but those words are common. And the reason that those words are common are a fundamental misunderstanding that we probably have. When we look into our culture, into the things around us, the formation of a new entity is generally about one of two things, in my estimation. Either having a new product offered up to the masses, or the second option is thinking that you have a better product to offer up to the masses and the masses need it. That's normally how we categorize if a new entity should be around or not. The problem is that logic doesn't work with churches, not with healthy churches, at least. New churches are not about new products, and they're not about better products. In fact, if you hear of a church tell you that they have a new product or message, you need to run. That's a cult, and they're probably going to bring out Kool-Aid soon. There is no new message. It's actually quite an old message. And if you also hear a church say that they have a better product, they're not a church, they're actually a business. And what they've done is they've placed themselves in competition with every other body of Christ, and they probably use people as commodities to be leveraged to grow. We are not businesses, and we're not cults. Biblically, what does it mean to be a church? Because those metrics just simply won't work for us. Well, a church, to answer that, a church is not a building, it's not a gathering, and it's not a CEO. A church is not a systematic structure of amenities that we offer patrons. A church is not a place where you come to hear an entertaining TED Talk every single week. A church is, however, biblically, a body of believers who walk out their faith together in obedience to Christ. And then we must ask, well, what's a believer? A believer is a person who's meant to be light to the world around them, a person who's saved by grace of God through Christ and now reflects the love, peace, and patience of Jesus back to the world around them, right? It's a person who has been affected by the gospel, and then that person shares the gospel with the people around them. If that is the true gauge of what a church is to be, then we have to understand that the gauge of whether a church should be in a city is not about the volume of ones that are already there. It has nothing to do with how many exist. It has to do with, is there a need for one? Do more people need to see Christ in a city? Are there people who haven't been loved well by the church and haven't experienced the love and the beauty of Jesus? If the answer to those questions are yes, then there is still a need for more churches. That's why we started the church, is because there is still a need. There are still other people who need to see the beauty of Jesus. And that's also why I'm not threatened about other churches coming into our city. Because if there are gospel-centered churches in our city, we're on the same team. And they'll reach places that we can't, and we'll reach places that they can't, and we'll just roll together because we're supporting the same king. The gauge is all about the need. So let's circle back to the question that I asked before, the why. The why of Redemption's Hill is this. This is the vision statement that we kind of exist by. We exist to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel. Right? We exist to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel. Those words are very intentional, so we'll break them down. Our church is here wanting God to be made much of. In the words of Jesus found in the Lord's Prayer, we want the name of God to be hallowed, to be revered, to be lifted high, to be made much of. How do we want his name to be made much of? Through lives changed, through transformation, through the beauty of redemption as people are new creations. As you look at one person and go, I don't know who is here now, but the guy who's here now isn't the guy who was there before. And people go, it must be Jesus. We want that to happen, that kind of glory that comes through the gospel or good news of Jesus. That's why we planted the church. That's what we want to see. That is our touchdown, and that is our goal. Lives changed in Jesus and God being glorified through it. That means that our primary goal is not to have our own building, even though our own building would be sweet. Our primary goal has nothing to do with the size of a congregation. Our primary goal is not to be listed on Inside Columbia's favorite churches. Can you hear me? That's not our goal. It's not to be a $1 million budget church. We do have one goal, though. It's to see the gospel change lives. It's to see God glorified through people coming to know Jesus. Now, it's one thing to say that we have a vision or a mission or a goal that we want to do, but it's a whole other thing to try and actually put a plan in place to get towards that vision or that goal. This is where our DNA of a church comes from, or as the series is called, our identity. Our identity is our plan to get to the vision. The DNA or the identity of the church is the distinctives and the unchangeable characteristics found inside of the church It is our code. It's expressed in everything we do. Everything you look at that we do, you should be able to see elements of our DNA inside of it there. So a redemption seal, our DNA, our identity is made of three things, our message, our community, and our mission. More accurately, it's made up of the gospel message, because it is not our message, gospel community, and gospel mission. If our vision is to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel, then the natural question that we have to ask after that is, how does that happen? Right? If that's our goal, how does it happen? How do we get there? How does a life get changed for the glory of God? The answer to this question we're going to flesh out for most of our time together today, but the things that change people is the gospel. It's our message. It is the word. It is the good news. If the good news is what changes people, then that's why it's a part of our DNA, because it should be found in everything that we do. It should be evident in all that we care about. The second question that we ask in order to form our DNA is, what does it look like when a life is changed by Jesus and his gospel? What does it look like? What do you see when you look at that life? Well, the Bible says that when you look at a life that is changed by the gospel, you're going to see a life that lives as a part of gospel community. You're not going to see a renegade that's flying solo. You're going to see someone who's inside of a body, caring and loving for other people and accountable to them. If this is part of our DNA as well, then you should see it in everything that we do. And the third question that we ask is, what does a life transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ do? What do they do? What do they walk out? What is the things that their life is marked with after Jesus comes into their life? A life made new that is redeemed or forgiven by Jesus, a life that is overwhelmed by the overwhelming love of Jesus, begins to share the love that they've received and the good news that they've received with the people around them. This is called gospel mission. It's someone who goes, therefore, and makes disciples. You may have heard it called salt and light, as they shine the light of Jesus into the world around them. If this is also what a believer does, if this is what lives changed looks like, then it should be a part of what we do. So we're going to spend 3 weeks talking about these DNA elements. Each of them are our core values. And this week, we're going to talk about our gospel message, the good news, the things that we proclaim here. Now, as we jump into talking about this, our gospel message this week, I want to make a commitment to you that I'm going to try and uphold. I'm going to, at all costs, try and avoid Christianese, which is simply, I'm going to try not to use language that wouldn't make sense to you if you didn't grow up in church. I'm also going to do my best to do this, to not make any assumptions about what you believe, what you know, and what you will agree with me about. So to fulfill this statement, I have to go back to what we referenced earlier. I asked, how does a life get changed or transformed? We can't assume how that happens. To answer that question of how a life changes, we don't look to pop psychology, though. We don't look to best practices. We're not going to look to self-help books. That's not what we do. We don't pay a consultant to come tell us, hey, how do you think people change so that we can live out this vision that's important to us? In order to figure out how people change, we do what Christians should do. We go to the Bible. And we ask the Word of God, the Bible, what it says about the matter. And we actually find a pretty clear answer to that in Romans. We're going to look at Romans 1, verse 16, and Romans 10, verses 17. Those will be on the TV in just a second. Romans, this book that we're going to pull from, was written from by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a guy who once persecuted Christians. His name was actually Saul. He sought to imprison and hurt and kill Christians until something happened to him, something radical happened to him, and he was changed and he was saved. If you want to figure out what happened to him, it's in Acts chapter 9. It details what happened to Saul. But after Paul's radical change, or Saul's change into this guy Paul, this transformation into a believer, something happened, and this guy ended up writing 2/3 of the New Testament of our Bible. If there were ever a person who could teach us about change, I think it's this guy, right? He goes from murdering Christians to being the one who writes 2/3 of the Bible, or the New Testament of the Bible that we read. The Apostle Paul is a pretty good guy who qualifies for a good person to tell us about change. Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel or the good news of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of it. And we must understand, in the gospel is this understanding of a cross. of crucifixion, of a death penalty. Under Roman rule, someone's nailed to a cross until they do not live anymore. There's this source culturally of shame and scorn around a cross, and our message of goodness is tied up into this cross that most people think is a terrible thing. So Paul goes, hey, I'm not ashamed of the cross that other people feel ashamed about. I'm not ashamed of it at all because of this. In it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel, which is a message about the cross, has the power of God for salvation. So what saves, what changes someone, what has the power to transform a life? Is it sheer will? Is it trying hard? Is it following rules? No. No, Paul says it is just the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it has the power of God for salvation. The good news of Jesus has the power to change anyone, no matter how far gone you think they are. Not just Jewish people, but Greeks as well. This means it doesn't matter where you come from, your heritage, how much you know, how much you have. None of that matters. The gospel has the power to change any demographic that you can think of. Rich, poor, white, black, uneducated, educated, American, and non. There is no qualifier that sets you outside of the power of God to save you through the gospel. Now, this idea of the gospel that can transform anyone has to be understood in context. All other world religions in the past and ones that we see now throughout history require something of a person. You either have to come from a certain place or a certain line to be eligible for their version of salvation or heaven, or you have to make yourself change in order to earn their version of salvation. But Christianity does not work this way. What saves is not dependent on a person. It is dependent on God and what Jesus has done for them on the cross. You have to hear that. What you do doesn't save you. It's what Jesus does that saves you. This is the good news of Jesus. What he does saves. This is the gospel message, not what we do. Literally, the words of the gospel are a key to faith because they have the power to change. Now, we learn from Romans 10:17 that faith and salvation come through hearing, through words, through actually hearing something. Hearing comes from the word of Christ, which is the gospel of Christ. The simplest recap of that is change biblically comes through hearing a gospel message. You hear the gospel, the good news of what God has done through Jesus on the cross for you, and some sort of transformation happens as God uses that to soften your heart. Through hearing it in any form, hear this, from any avenue and from any person, get this, not just a pastor, any person can share the words of the gospel and it has the power of God to save in it. If that is true, that salvation or transformation or biblical change come from the gospel through just hearing it, God can save any man or any woman, then that means that the change and the proclamation of that is the words of the gospel are inextricably linked together with the ability to change. What that means is the gospel and the gospel only that has the power to save. If you come to faith through hearing the gospel, we have to understand there is no other way to come to faith besides hearing the gospel. It has the power to save. And if the gospel is the only thing that can change people, if it's the only tool that we have, it's the only method that God has chosen to use to save, then that is why we will flavor every single aspect of what we do with that gospel message. Why wouldn't we? If there are this message that'll save, why wouldn't we put it into all that we do? That's why the gospel message is central to our identity, because it is exclusively what accomplishes our vision, which is actually Jesus' vision of changing people. That means that we planted Redemption's Hill in the hopes of walking out our faith with people who are obsessed with the gospel. You hear that? With people who preach it to themselves and other people. With people who talk about the gospel, who read the gospel, who sing the gospel, who teach their kids and my kids the gospel. With people who will think about the gospel, who remind others about the gospel. With people who want to become fluent in the gospel, where they understand how to speak it and how to hear it and what to think of it. Why? Why do we want to walk out our faith with the people obsessed with the gospel? It's the only thing that saves. It's the only thing that has the power to transform us and is the only thing that can save a person. It is everything to us. So Galatians 1:7-9 says this. This is also from Paul. It's to a letter to a church in Galatia. Paul says this, he's warning them, there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He repeated that twice. If the gospel is the power for salvation, if hearing it can save a person and is the only thing that can save a person, then we'll understand why Paul says what he says here in Galatians 1. He says, if anyone, I mean anyone, comes to you trying to change, distort, or tweak the gospel, it doesn't matter if they come to you claiming to be an angel, right? We have popular religions that claim that. Let that person be accursed. What does that mean? It means let them be eternally condemned. Why would Paul use such extremely strong language there? Well, because if a person is changing the gospel, they are monkeying with the one and only thing that can change other people. The only thing that can save a person, they're tweaking, and that can rob other people of the only power that can change them. For this reason, we are adamant about maintaining the biblical gospel account. Not adding to it and not taking away from it, not altering it, not trying to make it more sexy or more cool or more palatable to the masses, because the gospel, as R.C. Sproul says, is God's gospel. It is his creation, so it's not ours to change. It is not our invention. It is not our toy. It is not our game. It is his and his alone. If the gospel message, clear and pure, is a part of our identity, then we should also ask, well, how does it appear in what we do? Where are you going to see the gospel message in what we do? Well, right now, we're preaching, and that is a proclamation of the gospel to each other in the hopes that God would use that to change us. It's why we always focus on a biblical text and sharing the gospel when we preach, because you don't need self-help and you don't need my smart ideas. You need the gospel because it changes you and it changes me. You'll see the gospel message in our preaching. You'll see it in our songs. When we choose our songs that we play on Sunday, we look at songs through what we call a gospel grid. When we formed the church together, there were several of us who played music all over that kind of came together, and we had all of these songs, and we looked at all these popular church songs, and we looked at the words to them, and we realized that so many of them were worthless, and they were kind of empty garbage. Why? Because they had no gospel in them. They talked about how we feel and what we want and what we struggle with. They very weirdly related us to rivers or powers of nature all the time, but they did not say anything about the good news of Jesus. And if they did not talk about the good news of Jesus, they cannot change you, which means why do we want to sing them? You could sing in your car on the way home, but when we're here, we sing something different. We also carve out times in our missional communities through the week to do what we call sermon-based nights, which is just a time where we dialogue about the message back and forth. This serves to help us apply the gospel to our lives, to see where we're not believing it, to see where we need to accept it more. It helps us understand it. It helps us wrestle with it. How do you become fluent with the gospel? The only thing that can save you, practice saying it back and forth. That's what we do at missional communities. We practice the back and forth gospeling of each other, and we wrestle with it. That's why it's a part of all things that we do. Even the kids' curriculum that we look through and go, what does this do? Is this just a way to babysit your kids, or does this point them to Jesus? All elements have the gospel in them because it is the only thing that we need, and it is all that we have. So now the all-important question that we need to make sure to cover. What is the gospel? We've asked what saves, what changes, but what is the gospel message? What is that truth that can save a person? If you're thinking, dude, you're just now getting to that, I'll only be like 3 more hours, don't worry. No, I'm not going to cover it exhaustively. I'm going to try and aim to cover it concisely. What I'm going to do is give a couple sentences that have been given by theologians that encompass the gospel, and I'll read a text to make sure that we understand it as well. I'm not going to be able to cover every angle and every element of the gospel, but as we're starting to understand what is this gospel message that I'm telling you saves people and can change people, John Piper says the gospel is, in a sentence, the gospel is the news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over all his enemies. so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but everlasting joy. R.C. Sproul, my dude, my favorite theologian, says the good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself. But not only has he lived the life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. What are both of these theologians trying to convey when they try and give a sentence to encapsulate the gospel? Well, they're both trying to convey Jesus did something that we could not do on our own. This is the core of the gospel message. You and I have sinned, all of us. No one opts out. We have all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. We know it. We all know that we're not perfect. We have done the same thing as Adam and Eve did in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. We've preferred our own plans and ways over God's. We've even tried to ignore God and pretend that he doesn't exist because we think we could do life better without him, or we think by rejecting his rules and his plans that we can carve out a better life for ourselves. This is the essence of sin. And because you and I, all of us have done this, we have separated ourselves from a holy God, because in sin, we have this barrier between us and the righteousness of God that needs to be fixed. That's where Jesus comes into the picture, our Savior and our Redeemer. He was perfect where you and I are not. He lived the life that we couldn't, and then he died on a Roman cross and was raised from the dead on the third day, defeating death and sin, so that whoever believes in him may be saved, so that we could have peace with God, so we could be adopted into the family of God, meaning that our salvation is not dependent on our performance or perfection, which is some of the best news that you and I could ever hear. Grace, the salvation that we have, comes by grace, and grace means unmerited favor. To be saved by grace is to fundamentally get what you do not deserve. You get something that you didn't earn. So often religion tells you that you need to do something or be something or earn something in order to be saved. You need to clean up your act. You need to be a better person. You need to know more. You need to learn more. You need to stop doing those things that you struggle with. When the gospel says you don't have to do all of this work because Jesus already did work for you on the cross. The only thing that we bring into the picture of salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Jesus, out of love, came and did the work for us. Jesus, out of love, came and did what we cannot. Our work is simply to believe in what he has already done for us. The Bible calls this repenting and believing, which is just turning to Jesus, away from the sin that we once walked in, and believing in him for the problem of our redemption, the problem of our sin. This is the gospel message, and it really is that simple. God sent Jesus to do what we couldn't, and by faith in him, we can be saved. We could be changed by the love of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus. And what happens when you're saved by that? You begin to just sit back and think, oh, that you would love me in this unlovable state while I'm a sinner. Oh, that you would pay a price of your blood, of your life for me. And I didn't do anything for it. I still forget that you're around part of the time and that you would care for me. What amazing love is this, that you would care for me when I don't deserve that type of care. This is what the gospel message does. This is how it begins to marinate in our hearts. This gospel message found all over Scripture, we have to understand, though, it's not just a gate that we pass through one time as a believer. It's a path of ongoing renewal that we set ourselves on and we walk it out with all of our lives, which means that we never, ever, ever, ever mature past our need for the gospel. You don't think the gospel is what saves you, and then you do other things and you work really hard and you grow up. No, the gospel is what saves you, it's what matures you, and it's what continues to transform you each and every day. We're strengthened by God through the gospel message of what Jesus has done for us every day until the day we drop. It is what saves us and strengthens us. How? Well, think about the power found in this gospel message that God would send Jesus to pay for your sins when you didn't earn it and you haven't done anything for it. Think about what that does for you. In a world obsessed with achievement, of what you've got, of what you've earned, of what you do, you don't have to play along anymore. Jesus has achieved by his life and death everything that you will ever need. There's nothing left for you to achieve. There's nothing left for you to gain. There's nothing left that you need to get in order to make life worth living. He has done everything. He has achieved it all. And he says, hey, you can have it. You just got to believe in me. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to jump through any hoops. It is yours. In a world obsessed with being liked and fitting in and being thought well of, the gospel says that God looks at you and sees the perfection of Jesus. You hear that? Even when you still are not perfect, God looks at you and sees Jesus. He smiles and he loves you because of the perfection of Christ has been applied to you. What does this mean? It means that you're free not to be so anxious about all the things that you still kind of mess up with, right? You get to live knowing that God actually likes you. That's a struggle for us. We tend to think that maybe God just puts up with us. That's not it. Because of what Jesus has done, God looks down and he smiles and he is grateful and he loves you and he loves the you that sits there right now. In a world obsessed with appearing well put together as well, believers get to opt out there as well. At the core of the gospel is this understanding and this statement, I know I'm a screw up. I know I've sinned. I know I've done stuff wrong and I need help. I'm far from perfect. That's at the core of the gospel. But the gospel also teaches us that you don't need your own perfection anymore because Jesus, the perfect one, is all the perfection that you've ever need, which means that you are free to mess up sometimes and not feel devastated by it, to just walk on and keep going because the gospel is what strengthens you. That's why we have to remind ourselves of it so many times. I hope that you're beginning to see, maybe for the first time, or be reminded again of why the gospel is such good news, why it has the power to save, why it has the power to change a person and to free a person, and why we've chosen at Redemption Hill to incorporate this message into everything that we do. Now, if this is your church, if you're a member here, this is the place where you want to walk out your faith. I want to say just a couple things specifically to you for a moment. As a church, we desperately want to be found guilty of speaking the gospel. You hear that? We want to be found guilty of it, all of us. That means the pastors, elders, deacons, leaders, members, attenders, sporadic attenders, all of us. Men, women, children, young, old, educated, and not, new believer, and one that was practically born in the church many, many, many years ago, all of us, we want to be guilty of speaking the gospel. We want to be one church that shares the message of Jesus united together. Imagine it, if you would. One church with so many voices speaking one singular message together. Not one person, not one pastor or two pastors or anything like that who's in charge of sharing the gospel for this group. No, no, no. An entire group together sharing multiple voices, doing their own part in their own way to share this beautiful message that we just believe changes people. What would that do and what could that do? Well, I think it could reach every corner of the city, could it not? University classrooms, neighborhoods north of I-70, small businesses, large businesses, coffee shops, gyms, grocery stores, restaurants, and everything in between. This group that we have here could take that gospel message there. Our desire to take this extraordinary message to all places in our city could come true if we all believed it was powerful and just said, I'll do my part in my own way. All it takes is not more knowledge and not more perfection. It just takes everyday people and the everyday rhythms of life introducing the gospel into what they do and speaking it as if it's actually good. The question that I ask for you, if you're a member, if this is your church, is what part will you play in that? Would you say that's just my vision or would you say it's yours as well? And what part will you play in that? See, what you need to know is there's so many amazing things that you can do through playing your part well and sharing the gospel. If you're wondering what does it look like now, well, you can just start loving better the people who are already around you and aiming to speak the good news of Jesus into the everyday stuff. You don't need to sell anything to anybody. You don't need to like surprise baptize anybody. You just share the goodness of Jesus with them. You need to understand that you here as the church can share the gospel message far more effectively in your neighborhood, job, and circle of influence than I will ever be able to hear with a microphone. Some of you don't believe that's true, but it is, because you will get places that I'll never be, and you have a story that's just as good as mine. if we were serious about wanting to see lives changed by the gospel for the glory of God, we're going to have to be serious about proclaiming that together. It's not a lot of work. It's just sharing what we already think is good with people around us and proclaiming it and saying, God, will you do something through that? Would you let other people know the beauty of who you are through us together proclaiming this message? If you're hearing the gospel for the first time, my hope is that you would see it's for you now. The problem that we tend to think is that we tend to think that the gospel is only for a better version of ourselves, a smarter version of ourselves, one of us who has more things put together, who's got more things down, who's kind of eliminated some stuff that are problematic in their lives, and that's just not true. The gospel is for you now, the you that sits here. See, God sent Jesus for the imperfect you, which means you don't have to perfect anything before coming to him. My hope is that you would believe that. And that Jesus would bring you new life and transformation would begin as you would see that you're loved and accepted as you are now. And he'll begin transforming you when you put your faith in him. I pray that some of you would turn to Jesus to be your savior, that he would transform you. If you have questions about that afterwards, I'd love to talk to you more about that. It's just saying to God in prayer, I know I'm a sinner and I need you. I need you for the problem of my sin. I want to believe in what you did to take care of my sin. And I don't know how, but I want to follow you. I'd love to talk to you more about that if you need it. But what better time than now than to turn to him when you know that he loves you as you are now? As we begin to wrap up and close, I'd ask that you pray with me that as a collective group, we would become intent about sharing the beauty of the gospel together for the glory of God and the good of our city. That you wouldn't opt out, that you wouldn't just let your MC leader or your pastor or somebody else do it for you, but that you would understand that the power of God to save is in your mouth just as much as it is in mine. I pray that we would take that seriously. Band, you guys can come back up. I'm going to read Ephesians 2 to you. I would never want to walk away from explaining the gospel only leaning on two men. So I want to read in this letter to the church in Ephesus, a very concise understanding of the gospel is found in this. It's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I don't know how you best hear. It'll be on the TVs. If you want to read along, if you just want to shut your eyes and listen, that's totally cool too. But here it is. Hear the gospel and the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's where it gets good. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, this means even when you were not perfect and screwing up, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now it starts talking about the future. So in the coming ages, he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. It begins to teach us more because we tend to walk away from this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that one may boast. You don't get to brag about how awesome you are. Jesus is the awesome one. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. One of the ways that believers participate in the gospel message is through communion, which we have up here. When we come and we take the elements, the bread and the cup, we are reminding ourselves of Christ's sacrifice for us. When you take the bread and dip it in, the cup and take it in, you're remembering Christ's body broken for you, his blood shed for you, even for your imperfections. So we come to the table, and when we come to the table, what we're doing is we're proclaiming to our hearts and we're reminding our hearts of the gospel message that God sent Jesus for you. And even in your imperfection, through faith in him, you can be saved. That he has accomplished all that we need already. His work is finished for us. Our taking of communion or the Lord's Supper, it's just a part of continued belief as we speak the gospel through the elements, through taking them, we're speaking it to ourselves. There's nothing magical about the elements. It's bread and some juice bought at a grocery store. But it is good for the soul to take and receive and remember what God has done for you. Jesus' body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. There is no salvation available at the table, but you're reminding yourself of salvation that comes through faith. So for us at Redemption, till the table is open, if it's your first time here, it doesn't matter. Anyone can come and take. All that we ask is if you're taking at the table, if you're taking the bread and dipping in the cup, that you actually have your faith in Jesus for the problem of your sin. Because for us, it's a reminder of our salvation. And if you're not saved or if your faith isn't in Jesus, it wouldn't be a reminder of anything to you. So anyone is free to come. As we began worshiping, we're going to play a couple songs. At any time that you would like, feel free to come up and remind yourself of the gospel message that God has sent Jesus for the problem of your sin. He's extended that goodness to you. It's available now. The perfection that you need is found in Jesus. The achievement you need is found in the cross through Jesus. I pray that that message would be good to you, and that we begin to believe it more, that we begin to walk it out more, and that your mouth would be open to share it with others. Will you stand and pray with me? God, I pray that you would renew in our hearts the reason why we're here. That you would encourage us to know that the beauty of the gospel is everything to us, and it could be everything to others as well. I pray that we would share it, that we would declare it, that it wouldn't feel like duty, but that we would just speak about the beauty of who you are to the world around us, and that we would see you glorified through lives changed. God, remind us today of the goodness, of the love that you have for us, of the kindness that you have bestowed upon us through the cross. You are all we need. You are our perfection now. Be glorified in what we do. God, stir our hearts. Calm our souls as we come to the table today. We love you, God. Do your work in us. Amen.